Did you know that before Jesus Christ was brutally crucified on a Roman cross, between 2 and 6:30 in the morning, he was rushed through 6 trials. The first 3 were before religious leaders. The next 3 were before civil leaders. And then after that, it was all a total mockery of justice. They crucified him. Did you know if you go to the New Testament and look at the 4 Gospels that they devote 13 chapters just to the final day of Jesus and those 6 trials he went through? So the question is, why? Why spend so much time, 13 chapters, telling us the details about the 6 trials Jesus went through? Now, my best friend and my sweetheart, Maybelle, and I were discussing this week. And she asked me, why? Well, at first I gave an answer about that deep, and I said, it's just the facts. They're recording the facts. She would not let it go. So she asked me why again, and I said, well, as I think about it, the whole Bible is about Jesus, and these 6 trials are telling us something about Jesus we wouldn't otherwise see. She still wouldn't let go of it. She kept pressing, why? And I'm so glad she did, because as we discussed it, the light came on, and it overwhelmed me. I felt loved by God. That's my prayer for you today, that you will be overwhelmed with how much God loves you. Here was my aha moment. These 6 trials, every single trial provided an opportunity for the religious and civil leaders to quit practicing a mockery of justice, to back off and repent. But they would not. They were going to nail Jesus to the cross. But here's the other side of the coin. All 6 provided Jesus an opportunity to save his own skin, to recant, to back off. He would not. Why? Because that's how much he loves you. Because he was determined to go to the cross and pay for your sins. Now, when you look at these 6 trials, we're going to go through the first 3 today, the 3 religious trials. Next week, the 3 civil trials. The next week, we'll look at the cross. The next week is Easter. Great time to bring a friend to church with you during this season. Today, we're going to look at the first 3 religious trials. And let me urge you, this, if you haven't been using the compass, which accompanies every message, has questions during the week, this would be a great time to do it. It is so rich, and you will see Jesus in a new and a fresh way if you'll spend time studying this. But I want to give you something that I was never given growing up in church, and to take the blinders off. I've heard these stories all my life in church, but geographically, I couldn't place them until I went to Israel, and I went, I get it. So I'm taking you to Israel today, okay? This is a duplicate, a model of what Jerusalem looked like in Jesus' day. Now, this is Herod's temple. That was massive. They had been working on this temple for 46 years in Jesus' day, and they still weren't finished. This covered 1/6 of the square acreage of the whole city. This is the Holy of Holies. There's the court of the Gentiles. It's massive. Now, this is a valley called the Kidron Valley. And if this model extended further, about right there would be the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus, as you know, was arrested there. They marched him through the Kidron Valley and through a gate on the other side of the temple. Guess which gate it was? The sheep gate. Guess what went through there? The Passover lambs. So here's the Passover lamb. They marched him through the sheep gate. It was about 2 a.m. Then they took him over here to the rich section. See all those red tile roofs? That's the rich section. That's where Herod had a big temple here. This is where the Jewish high priest lived. They took him to the home of Annas the high priest. After that to Caiaphas. And then they took him back to the temple area. That's where the Sanhedrin met. Then they turned him over in this area to Pilate. And then he was crucified over here. That helps you get oriented. Now, we're going to look at the first trial. John chapter 18. Jesus is on a hit list. And the religious establishment wanted to kill him. It was the Passover. Josephus estimates over 1 million people had flooded into the city. And Jesus was very popular. They didn't want to do this in the daytime because it would be a riot. Judas did him a favor. And so they knew the place, arrested Jesus about 2 a.m. And then the first thing they do is tie him and take him to the house of this man, Annas. Look at John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. So the Roman cohort, about 600 soldiers, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Then go down to verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now John is the only one that tells us about this trial. They bound Jesus and they took him to the house, which was a palatial house, of this man, Annas. Who was Annas? Annas was the high priest in Israel from A.D. 6 to 15. He had too much power and the Romans made him step down. But he had a plan B. He was extremely, extremely rich. And so he bought the office of high priest from the Romans. He paid them and he created a dynasty. Following Annas, 5 of his sons served as high priest. In Jesus' day, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, bought the office. And then after him, a grandson of Annas would be the high priest. So here's what Annas is. He's the mafia boss. He's the dude behind them all. And this is why they take him to Annas first. Now, where did this guy get all of his money? The temple I just showed you, the massive courts around the Holy of Holies are called the courts of the Gentiles. These are where all of the nations are to come in and learn about the one true God. Now here's what Annas did with that. He turned it into a money-making machine. When I learned this, it made me mad until I looked at my own wicked heart and then I repented. But it made me mad. Here's what he did. First of all, he knew that they were required as Jews to pay a temple tax, but only with the coin of the sanctuary. So he set up in the court of the Gentiles as money changers. So they would take your money, give you an exchange, give you the coin of the sanctuary so you could pay your temple tax. Guess what? On every exchange, he made 12% profit. And we're talking over 1 million people doing this. That's a lot of money. He's not done yet. You have to offer a sacrificial lamb, and the priest must inspect it. It must be without blemish. He's got that one covered. He's got his inspectors there. You bring in a lamb, I promise you, yours won't pass. But that's not a problem. We've got one that's already been pre-inspected. We'll gladly sell you that, and you will pay 15 times more for that than what you paid for the same animal on the outside. All went right into his pockets. Now, he's got a religious establishment. He is making money, and the people called it Annas's Bazaars. They hated Annas. They knew he was a crook, and they were being forced to pay all this money in the name of God. Now, did you know that Jesus began his public ministry by walking into the temple and cleansing it? He was put on a hit list. He was saying, Annas, this is wrong, and I challenge you. And all the religious establishment said only the Messiah can cleanse the temple. And did you know, right before this happened, the last week of Jesus' life, he went back and cleansed the temple again. He has put himself on a hit list because he's challenging Annas. Now, if you want to know what a little bit of riches of Annas, let me show you. This is the house of Caiaphas. It's a palace. We're not sure where Annas' house was, but he was richer than Caiaphas. I mean, it was bigger than this. So this is where they take him. To his big palace, Jesus is before Annas the high priest. What happened? Look at John chapter 18, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. If rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now you need to realize that in that day, the model of justice was from the Jews. And the Sanhedrin, which what the high priest was a part of, 71 men, highest standards of justice in the world. They even said, Josephus said, if they have a crime where somebody is executed every 7 years, it's unjust. Elaborate detailed laws. A lot of our legal system is built on this. Annas, leading the charge, threw out their law book, broke every one of their own rules to kill Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. They were forbidden to have court at night. This is at 2 in the morning, at night. They were always to have two judges present. Only Annas is present. If you were going to go to trial, it had to be printed and published and announced in public. This is done in secret. The priest who was serving as the judge was never under any circumstances to directly question the one who is being accused. Yet Annas is directly questioning him. This is why Jesus rebuked him. He said, "I've done everything in public. Why are you asking me?" Jesus is calling him to account. He's putting him on trial. Their law forbid ever to have any violence toward the accused. But yet here Jesus is slapped. He confronts the guy who slaps him. Jesus is putting them on trial. Now let me tell you, in spite of this evil, we have a God that is so good that he's working through their sin to accomplish his purposes for our good. And it's fulfilling prophecy. Look, they marched him through the sheep gate, the Passover lamb. The high priest were to inspect and make sure that the Passover lamb is flawless. They can't find any sin in Jesus, and they're inspecting him. This is fulfilling prophecy. Now, I want you to contrast in your mind two approaches to God, Annas and Jesus. Stark contrast. Annas' approach to God was that God is a means to another end. I will keep the rules. I will have my office as high priest. I will promote the law. My end is my power and money in my pocket. We do that today. Don't think that you don't. Have you ever thought something like this? Well, I tried Christianity. It didn't work for me. You just revealed yourself. You did not try Christianity. You called God a means to the end of your happiness, and when he didn't come through, you'll go find another God. You never tried it. Jesus is the other approach. The treasure, the end, is God himself. And whatever means to come to him, my life is yours. That's exactly what Jesus is modeling. Father, not my will, but yours. You are my treasure. And he comes by faith. These are in stark contrast. Jesus was totally, completely committed to the Father's will. Now, here's the question I have for me and you. How can I get that kind of heart? How can I have a heart that says, Lord, whatever you want of me, I'm yours, totally. You're it. How do I get that kind of heart? I'll tell you how you get it. One way, you look at the cross. You look at how committed he is to you. You look at what Jesus did for you. You look at this trial and realize that Jesus could have saved his own skin, and he would not, because he was determined to die on the cross and pay for our sin. He was our substitute. Romans 8:32 puts it this way. If he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us, how will he not withhold anything from us? First John puts it this way: we know love by this, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son as total satisfaction for our sins. When it gets into our heart that God loves me that much and He's totally, completely committed to me, He held nothing back to restore me to Him, then my commitment to Him will be solid. Second trial. Annas has been confronted. He's found no fault in Jesus, but Jesus is a problem. So the boss has said he's a dead man. He sends him to Caiaphas, obviously with instructions, get rid of this man. The next trial is before Caiaphas. We learn about it in Mark 14 and Luke chapter 22. If you go to Luke chapter 22, verse 54... it says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. This is Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. But Peter was following at a distance. Now, in 1990, they discovered an ossuary, which is an ornate box that contained the bones of Caiaphas. His name was on the side. This man was extremely rich. And where did they take him? They took Jesus to Caiaphas's palace. Do you remember the story of Peter warming himself by the fire? And then in the upper chamber right here, this is where it's going on with Jesus. And this is where the crowds would gather. And this is where Peter started doing his denials. It's in Caiaphas's palace, this rich man. Now, what happened there? Listen to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, beating him. They blindfolded him. They were asking him, saying, prophesy, who's the one that hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blasphemy. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53, gives us the details of what happened in Caiaphas's house. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders of the scribes gathered together. Remember, this is about 2:30 in the morning. They've gone and woken them all up. They've come to Caiaphas's palace. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. By the way, that was a lie. Jesus said, destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up. Now, even in this respect, was their testimony, not even in this respect, was their testimony consistent? The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, what do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witness? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, I want you to know this system that was the highest standards of justice in the world was thrown out the window. They broke every one of their own laws to get rid of Jesus. Their law forbid them from meeting in the house of the high priest to do this kind of thing. They could only do it in the court of the Sanhedrin. They were never to go out and find witnesses to accuse somebody. The witnesses had to freely come forward on their own. The high priest was forbidden by law to ever question any accused, but yet he's directly questioning Jesus and then uses his testimony to condemn him. Two or three witnesses had to be in total agreement. These witnesses did not agree. Now, when we look at this and this travesty of justice, why are we given all this information? Two reasons. It's like looking through a window. First, we see our own sinful heart. We treat Jesus the same way. I mean, if he touches one of my pet gods, what do? I shove him aside. I break the rules. And then we see the heart of Jesus. He never defended himself. He never stopped. He knew he was going to go to the cross, but he went anyway because he was doing it for us. Now, let me tell you a danger during this time of the year. We're approaching Good Friday, and I've committed this danger many times without realizing it was wrong. When you go to the Gospels, it tells you that Jesus was scourged. He was beaten, spit on, slapped, crown of thorns, all this physical suffering. But it never, ever, ever gives you the gory details. It just states it as a fact. But yet, what I've done as a young preacher is give you all the gory details. And the blood ran down. And that's not what the Scriptures do. Why? Because if you just focus on the physical suffering, it'll tug on your emotions. But lots of people suffer. It won't change your heart. The New Testament focuses on the why of the suffering, the theology of the suffering, the reason behind the suffering. And the reason behind the suffering is that Jesus Christ was going to be our substitute and pay the penalty for our sin. He took all of this in our place. And when that gets into your heart, it changes your theology, your worldview. You're changed at the core. This is why Christians could take a gross symbol of execution and worship at the cross, because they knew the why behind it. The why was, this is what our God did for us. Now, that's what will change your heart. If you believe that Jesus went through all this for you, that he was put on a cross and the wrath of God was poured out on him and he was damned in your place and he never saved himself to save you, that'll stir your heart. It'll change you at the core. That's why we're given all this information. And it tells you something about God. He's amazing. In spite of the evil and the injustice, God is so wise and powerful, he'll actually use that to accomplish good. Greatest travesty of justice ever turned out to be the tool to save us from our sin. What a God we worship. There's a third trial. It's before the Sanhedrin. Now, this took place early in the morning, and we're now back to Luke chapter 22. It was about 6 in the morning. Why early in the morning? Now they're going to meet in their council chambers to make it look legal. The Sanhedrin, 71 men come together, the high priest, the chair of that. They're now meeting back near the temple in their legal place. And they're rubber stamping what Annas and Caiaphas said about Jesus. We want him dead. So we want to find charges so we can take him to Pilate and kill him. Now, the Sanhedrin broke their own laws. Even though they're meeting in the right place, they have not publicized this. They question him directly. And it's early in the morning for a reason. At 9 a.m., the first Passover lambs would start being sacrificed. Do you know what time Jesus was nailed to the cross? 9 a.m. The Lamb of God. They were fulfilling prophecy with their evil deeds and did not know it. Now look at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, now here they're breaking their law. They're putting him under oath. That's illegal. If you are the Christ, tell us. And he said, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you'll not answer. But from now on, you will see the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the powers of God. And they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, yes, I am. They said, what further need do we have to testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate so they could have him put to death. Now in the parallel Gospels, when Jesus is put under oath, here's what he did. He reached back to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and put them together. Both passages were well known and memorized by that religious establishment. They were both passages about the Messiah. Jesus put them together and sealed his fate. He said, "You better believe it, and you will stand in judgment before me one day. I am the Messiah." He quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. Listen to what it says. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Jesus is saying, "I'm going to come out of the grave and be seated at the right hand of God, and I'm coming back and judging you." And then he took Daniel chapter 7 and combined it. In Daniel chapter 7, he had a vision about the Messiah. Listen to what he says. "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It'll not pass away. And his kingdom is that which will not be destroyed." So what Jesus did is he said, "You're looking at the Messiah." Psalm 110, Daniel 7, that's me. And at that point, the high priest ripped his robe, and he was foreshadowing something else was going to be ripped, that curtain in the temple, so we could have access to God. And he said, "Blasphemy, you're a dead man." Little did he know, in his sin, the high priest was fulfilling prophecy. Look what he was doing. He's the high priest. He's inspecting the Passover lamb, finds no sin in him, hears his claim, and says, "You're deserving of death." That's exactly what Jesus predicted, what the Old Testament predicted, that the Messiah would be crucified. Why? To pay the penalty for our sins. Now, when I see what Jesus is like, that he could have saved his own skin, but he would not do it out of obedience to God and to save my soul, I cannot help but adore him. I can't help it that he would do that for me. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of Adam and Eve falling into sin. Growing up in the church, the end of the chapter always bugged me. In Genesis 3:24, it says, God kicked him out of the garden. As a kid, I thought, well, that was mean. And then he put this angel there that had a sword. So if you tried to get back in, whack! And I thought, what is that? It's big. What God is saying is the only way back into my holy presence because of your sin is to go under the sword. Somebody has to pay for that sin. Somebody must be executed. So then you have the sacrificial system, the shedding of blood, and finally you have the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who went under the sword. He bore the wrath of God so we could come back in. That's what he's saying. Now you put this whole thing together, and the reason the authors spend all this time is they want to say, take a look. When you're looking at those high priests and looking down your nose at their sin, you're doing the same thing. And when you take a look at Jesus Christ, look what he was willing to do for you. You can trust him. And when you are caught up in evil and it seems like evil is winning, please remember, at the time of the greatest evil on earth, God was at work, accomplishing his purposes. And a resurrection is coming, and God is good. In each one of these trials, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, they willingly sinned and violated law. They did an unjust thing to get rid of Jesus. And in each of these trials, Jesus willingly, without turning back, said, "Yes, nail me to the cross because I'll pay for the sin of the world." That takes me back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read this together. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, did you see that phrase? For the joy set before him. What was the joy? Twofold. Number one, I'll come out of the grave and I'll be restored to the Father in the Spirit. Intimate fellowship. But number two, he could see you. He could see me. And he could say, I'm going to buy you with my blood. And I'll spend eternity with you. This is the joy I have. You are my joy. Now let that sink down into your soul. And you will feel loved by God. And you'll see how good he is. And you'll give your life to him. You can't help it. And if that doesn't break your heart, it's a stone heart. So we're going to come to communion today. And put this in your soul. I'm remembering what it cost him to save my soul. Look, I was so bad that it took the death of Christ to forgive me. But I'm so loved, he was glad to do it for me. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your magnificence, for your courage, your justice, your holiness, your wisdom, your sacrificial love. Thank you that we are your joy, and you purchased us with your blood, and you made us your children. Lord, I pray that during this time of the year, our hearts would be broken and softened and melted by your love, and that we would allow you day in and day out to live your life in and through us. Our lives are yours, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.